Good morning, church. Nice to see you all smiling. Good to see you out here on this late April Sunday, even if it does feel like something in February. I lost him. That's, wow. Oh, there we are. Yeah. Thank you. So, I don't know how it is at your house, but Wendy and I have things broken down along some very traditional lines. I have the privilege and the responsibility to serve as the head of the house, which means I make the major decisions for our family and life, and Wendy supports that, and she takes care of more of the day-to-day operations. I decide things like who's going to be president, what's the state of the economy, should we go to war. She decides where we're going to live, how much we're going to spend, and what I will do with my time. It's really a very good arrangement. And one of the things that is clearly on the column of husbandly duties is under the title Mr. Fix-It. If anything breaks, it is my job to see that as soon as possible and before she needs it again, it is ready, whatever that takes. And that's why this week was such an amazing week. Some of you know that I had the chance to go up and spend a few days with my daughter. We were working together on a project, so I was in Chicago. And a minor, but nonetheless for my wife at the moment, seemed, you know, catastrophic event occurred. She was in the middle of cleaning up the kitchen, and the garbage disposal jammed with stuff in it, making a mess. Now, what is amazing about this story is that she did not immediately panic. She did not immediately call me in Chicago. She did not immediately call the plumber to come in and fix the problem. She did what any 21st century millennial would do. She went to YouTube. Well, Google was the other option, but she went to YouTube. She decided she wasn't going to bother Mr. Fix-It in Chicago and mess up whatever was going on with him and his daughter, so she went to YouTube, and she watched the video, and then she fought her way out into the garage and learned where the circuit box is, and she read the circuit box panel, and she actually deciphered the numbering system. That was about an hour. But then she figured out which was the circuit breaker that turned off the garbage disposal, got it turned off, went in, made sure that the switch at the counter was also turned off, got down under the garbage disposal, found the reset switch, pushed it, found the little hex, you know, Allen wrench, hex wrench that I keep tied to the garbage disposal, got it underneath, did the little wiggle thing, got the clog unjammed, went back out to the garage, found the circuit breaker again, turned it on, came back in, turned on the water, threw the switch, and the garbage disposal worked. Yeah. She was so proud. I didn't hear that. I missed that. Oh yeah, now I'm off the hook from now on. Now it was an amazing thing. And so you know, when I got home, you know, I knew how important it was because she actually didn't tell me right away. She waited until we were, you know, I got home and we unpacked and housed Amy and got all that done. And then we were actually all done cleaning up. And it's like she was standing there right by the sink and she just kind of looked and goes, guess what I did? It was great. It was great. And you say, what has that got to do with the Word of God and our message today? Absolutely nothing. No, it actually has a lot to do with what I hope we'll be doing. Oh, you know what? Man, we're just out of sorts today. Robert forgot my stand, and I forgot my buttons. There we go. Can't go forward without my buttons. Have to have my buttons. There we go. All right. We all have these situations in life when we encounter problems. And the question is where do we go to find our answers? Where do we go to find the answers to life's problems? Where do I find answers to my most important questions? Now, when Wendy suddenly had what in her life was a minor but nonetheless catastrophic moment there with the kitchen all a mess and garbage disposal not working, you know, she realized that she had a great resource at hand called YouTube. And she went out to YouTube and she found the appropriate site and had somebody there who showed her how to do it. And she watched the video and went through the steps and made notes on the process. And it worked wonderfully because she had a reliable source to answer her questions. But where do I go to find the answers to my most important life questions? And those are questions like what? Who am I? Or, come on, it's going to come here. There I go. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? How do I get there once I figure out where I'm going? What is good and bad? You know? These are all the important questions, right? Yeah, probably not. I don't know about you. I really haven't spent a lot of my life asking those questions. That's kind of like me being the one in charge of all the big ideas. They're great and fun to talk about, but they don't really seem to have a lot of impact on the day-to-day way we live our lives. It seems like there are more basic questions. I can debate forever what's going on in international politics, but it doesn't change the needs of the budget at the end of the month. Much better to have a plan for that, maybe. And so I guess what I'm kind of inclined to say is those really aren't questions I ever ask, or at least not too often. And maybe you're the same way. So what are the questions that we ask? Well, the questions that I ask and how I find answers to those questions are probably the ones that are more significant. And they're things like money and identity and sex and property and violence and peace and justice and work and marriage and children and death, healing, war, happiness, hurts, love, eternity. Like, what's next? Those are questions that we ask. Those are life questions. Those are everyday questions. Those are real questions. And those are questions that we constantly struggle with. At least I do. At one time or other, and probably in some significant way, I have had to wrestle through all those. And in fact, there are just many, many, many more. And if you're like me, you have those same questions. And so we say, where do we go to answer them? And yeah, I guess you could say YouTube. You'd find actually a lot of comments on Google. There are entire podcasts and chat groups and subcultures in some cases devoted to trying to find answers to these. But how do I know which ones I can trust and where I can go? Where can I go for answers? Well, there are a lot of teachers out there. In fact, many of you are teachers, and I trust you do have some sufficient answers for some things in life, and maybe we can go to you and find out what you have available in resources or in ideas. We go to teachers. That didn't quite work. I will figure it out. We go to the majority opinion. Somehow this has separated all my... We'll see what happens here. I'm going to be interested now to see what happens with these slides. But yeah, what about the opinion of the majority? If we take a vote on it, do we actually have an answer that we can rely on or that we can trust? Is it majority rule? But, you know, we've seen the majority be wrong a lot. I mean, there was a day when the majority actually approved of slavery. So, I mean, they can not only be wrong, they can be downright evil. So, okay, that's probably not our experience. We learn by experience, right? Except that we can't all have all the necessary experiences. And, you know, when you get into things like death, you kind of don't want to have to experience it to get an answer to it. And send, you know, so, yeah, no. I mean, there's a certain level at which, yes, we know we learn from experience, but then what really happens when your experience is different than my experience? And I try maybe some of your experience, and it doesn't work for me for any one of 10,000 reasons, and we've all been down that path. Emotions? how I feel about it. As Scrooge said, they can be affected by a bit of undigested beef or a spot of mustard. Okay. Cultural norms, except cultural norms in one culture can be 180 degrees opposite to the cultural norms in another culture. And which culture prevails and which culture is right? And are we back to majority rule? Well, that, no. So, just because, is this culture larger? Is this culture older? Is this culture colder? I don't know what it is, you know? I mean, which norms are gonna really, ancient writings, there we go. Let's go back and let's figure out the ancient writings. Why is it that we assume that because they were older, they actually knew more than we do? In fact, isn't it contradictory? Don't we say that we've advanced and grown and expanded and learned? And so yeah, it's ancient, but it's still just their experience or it's their opinion or it's their norm or it's still not getting us anything. And you say, we need to look at nature. We need to just be aware of the world as it exists, and we can observe and learn from nature, or maybe we can study it and learn from science. Science will give us all of the answers we need, like kudzu. You know about kudzu, right? Having irrigation problems in the South, so we're going to put a fast-growing plant in that will help us with our irrigation problems, only now we have to spend millions of dollars every year keeping the kudzu from literally taking over the highways and the buildings and the electrical lines and the poles. And oh yeah, we haven't quite figured out yet how to kill it. Because science told us that kudzu was the answer. Do you remember back, not that long ago, in the 1970s, the article in Time magazine that predicted that we were entering a new ice age, and not 2 decades later, we're in the middle of global warming with rising seas, I mean, there's a lot that science tells us, but wow, it's been unreliable at least as often as it's been reliable. Pragmatism? If it works. Except if it works for who? I mean, then does it really become just who's able to make it work for them the best? Doesn't that get into abuse of power and bullying and manipulation in order to gain the advantage so that it will turn out in my favor? And not somebody else's? I'm sure you guys are very, very smart. You get where I'm going. You know where we're going with all of this. I don't think I have anybody probably in the room who doesn't have a good sense of where we're going. But here's what I'm really putting all this out here for. I want us to remember how important where we're going is. I think sometimes we get going along in our Christian life and we say some of these things, well, yeah, I believe that is okay. But then we start living like we don't. We actually start thinking, I need the teachers, and I need to see if it's what the majority thinks, and I want to respond to my emotions. And does it work for me, and does it work for you? And we actually really start going to all of these other experiences to find the answers before we go to the place that we really, in our hearts, know we should have gone in the first place, right? And where is that? How about the Bible? How about the Bible? Do we really believe that the Bible has answers to our life's questions? Now, I understand the Bible doesn't address every topic. Wendy would have made a mistake had she gone to 1 John for the garbage disposer. YouTube was a great place for that. But when we start talking about some of these things like money and identity and justice, and sex, and children, and healing, and eternity. Why is it that we are so often inclined, even as longstanding good Christian believers, to go look somewhere else first? You say, well Dave, I want you to know I don't. I always go to the Bible first. I'm just curious, not to be pushing here. If I went in and looked at your search history Would that bear out that you went to the Bible first, that you went to the sites of Christian teachers first, that you went to commentaries first, that you went, or would it be, you know, Facebook and the comments of all the people who are on Facebook when you posted your question or your issue or your doubt or your diatribe or whatever, and had all of them come back with their likes and their supports and their links to the, oh, I've got a great link on that because I saw this guy that didn't, and so now, and would there be 27 links to 14,000 other commentators before you went and go, hey, maybe I'll see what God said. You see, I think we often get so caught up in our lives and our connections. And by the way, the lives and the connections and relationships are great, but we actually forget to be in this thing we call God's Word. You know, people so often say, you know, Dave, this whole discipleship thing, you know, what is it in discipleship? And, discipleship usually starts when we connect with God through His Word. In fact, I can kind of tell you this, and maybe you say, yeah, I get it, or maybe you say, boy, that's really hard. But you can go to church, you can go to Sunday school, you can connect with good Christian people, you can pray, and you can even get involved in service. And if you are not regularly, and by that I mean pretty much daily, in God's Word, you are not probably going to have the answers to life's questions you need, and you are probably not going to be strong in your faith or in your life, at least not as a believer, not as a Christian, because you will have been subject to all the other advice that those relationships and those experiences bring. And I just got to be honest, if you're really counting on what happens here in our little time together, as long as it is some days, if you're really counting on that for all of your Christian experience, exposure to God's Word, understanding of what His teachings and questions and answers are for your life, I'm sorry. Not only am I not that good, but neither is Andy Stanley or J.D. Greer or any other preacher on the planet. I can't sustain all the answers to your life and guide you in the issues of your Christian experience in the brief time we have together on Sunday mornings. Can't do it. Not that good. Nobody is. And that's why we have to keep coming back to our commitment to the Scriptures. Not just that we believe it conceptually or theoretically or even doctrinally, but that we practice it by being into the Word and counting it, not just as our great resource, but recognizing that in the Word of God, we have the words of God that allow us to connect with God so that it becomes the access to our friend and our Savior. That's what I mean by the Bible. So, for the next couple of, this week and next week, and we'll see where it goes, but right now the plan is for this week and next week, we're going to talk a little bit about the Bible and what we mean by the Bible. Scripture asserts itself as this guide in our lives. In Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And I know many of us learned that verse back in Sunday school or Awana or someplace along the line. We can probably, you know, I bet two-thirds of the room could quote it if I'd have just put the reference up. You know it so well. But again, do we come back to say, I'm on this journey called life, and it can be a dark and dangerous journey, and I need a guide? I heard about, let me back up just one step. You know, the big thing in life right now is experiences. You've gone on to that, haven't you? That our culture, especially the culture coming up, is saying, I want to experience. I want to have experiences that expand my thinking, my understanding, my life. I want fun experiences. I want challenging experiences. I want scary experiences. I want my life full of experience. We are in a culture right now that craves experience. New experiences, different experiences, exciting experiences, boring experiences. Just let me do something different. I heard about restaurants that are opening. The first one I heard about was in Vancouver. I just heard that they're opening one in Chicago. I believe the one in Vancouver was simply called The Dark. The one in Chicago is being called Blind Spot and is supposed to open in the very near future. Here's what happens. You go in with a group of people to this restaurant, and you gather in the foyer, and while you're in the foyer, they close the doors, they have it under shades, and they slowly bring down the lights. When it's just about where you can't quite see anymore, the servers come in who are all blind. And they take you by the elbow, and they give you an introduction, and then they go through some basic instructions on how they're going to guide you. So that you can, as they, you know, take your elbow and if they push this way or pull that way, and they'll be giving you verbal instructions too, these blind servers are going to walk you into this completely pitch black setting. And finally, all the light there is goes completely out. There are some doors that open, but you didn't remember where they were, and you can just hear the noises, and you start to have to tune in your other experiences, and these blind servers guide you into seats at tables, and they then serve a three-course meal in absolute black environment. You cannot see anything, and these blind servers guide you through what it is to eat your meal as if you are blind. And my daughter's first and very significant question was, do they serve bibs? Because you know it's going to be a mess. And this is like the hot thing, new experiences in life. And people are booking reservations far in advance, and there's all kinds of waiting lists, and can you get in? And all for this experience of having dinner in the dark. Well, it sure takes the whole presentation part of the equation off the table for the chef. He doesn't care what it has to look like now, you know. Why do I say that? What was interesting about that whole story to me, besides just some of the aspects of how I would be having food all over myself, was I couldn't have done it without the guide. Can you imagine just for a minute what it would have been like had they put a bunch of sighted people into a room and then brought all the lights down and then just said, well, the doors are open, and by the way, there's some tables in there with some food on it. Go ahead and have dinner. The chaos would have been astronomical. The only way it worked is they had these guides who showed you the way. That's what the Bible is. That's what that verse means. In a dark and broken world, the Bible is the light. At the end of the meal, I'm told that the final thing, just as they're coming to the service of the last bit of dessert, they light a single candle. And I'm told that after having been in the dark for more than an hour plus, having this experience, that single candle penetrates like a spotlight. People actually are startled when a single candle is lit after all that time in a black. I see some of you looking up. I do. You're like, can I get a reservation? I see it happening. You guys are great. I mean, it's really wild. You know, I'm out there going, is he telling the truth? He's like, yeah, okay, that's cool. You know. World we live in, instant feedback on your message. You know, check the pastor's notes on Google. I thought about that. I had a similar experience once when I was being certified for cave diving. And as part of the certification process, we're down, and I told some of you this story before, but we're in this cave, we're back actually a couple of hundred yards, and we were actually quite deep for the kind of diving I do. We were about at 80 feet and back in underneath us. And there were six of us in our group, three sets of two, and our dive master then had us kill all of our dive lights. Boom. And what made that even more weird is you are in this neutral buoyancy environment and you don't know which way, you know, are you rolling? Are you twisting? You lose track of which way is up. It is pitch black. You can see nothing, you know. And I will tell you, I was panicked. I'm not sure, but I probably needed to bleach my wetsuit after that. I'm not sure. Anyway, it's just, it was absolute panic to be that black, that dark, that lost. And then our dive instructor, our dive master, gave us a warning by, he had a little metal thing and he would bang on his tank. And he actually did that before he turned his light on so that we wouldn't be shocked. He gave us this little bang, 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 bang on his tanks, which we could hear in the water. And then he turned his dive light on, and then we could turn our dive lights on. And I remember, you know, when that light came on, it just penetrated. My eyes just literally popped. And I felt like I'd just been blinded. It, you know, when you're in a dark environment, it doesn't take even a lot of light, but you need that light. And that's what Scripture is for us. And we forget sometimes that we are in a dark and black world. We are in a world that is fraught with dangers, ready to destroy us, and we do not see them coming. We need a guide. We need a light. And God said to us, my word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path on this journey of life you are walking. Use it. Turn it on. See ahead of yourself. Plan your steps. Look at your destination. Do not go blindly into the dangers of life. Yet so often, we are out there in the dark with the flashlight strapped to our pack, and we forget to pull it out and turn it on. We wonder why we trip on the roots and boulders in the path and fall flat on our face. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. Another passage, when you walk, the commandments will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and a teaching, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. It's interesting, this is father and son. The first one was the Psalms and David and all that's there. And the second one is the Proverbs and Solomon and all that is there. And you know, it's like same lesson. Same lesson. This is what was said by Paul to Timothy. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable. It guides us. It instructs us. It corrects us. It trains us. It builds us up. And yet, if we're honest, we find the Bible awkward, uncomfortable, difficult, a challenge, boring to some. And so we just leave it on our shelves gathering dust. As Christians, as members of the body of Christ, as part of His church here at Washington Heights, we believe the Bible. Almost every week I talk about it as we come to the place of opening our Bibles. We say, you know, don't just listen to Dave. Look at the Word. There's a Bible in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have one, pick it up, open it, take it with you. And it's not just so you can put it on your shelf. Get into the Bible. It is our source of truth. It is our guide for life. Here's what we say about the Bible. We believe the Holy Bible, both Old and New Testaments, was inspired by God, was without error in the original manuscripts, and is the authority for the believer's faith and life. That's a summary statement of what we believe about the Bible. It's not long. It's actually the shortest of the statements we've looked at. You know, we looked at who God is. We looked at who Jesus is. We looked at who the Holy Spirit is. We looked at who man is. We looked at what sin is. We've been looking at all of these things. And by the way, you know, a lot of people are saying, Dave, why didn't you talk about the Bible way back at the beginning when you started talking this? Most of the time when I hear people talk about belief systems or doctrinal statements or faith statements, they start with the Bible. And that's actually a good place to start. It's because it is from the Bible that we get the answers that guide us through all of those things. But for a lot of reasons, I thought, you know, I want us to start where it really matters most, and that's with God, because He is, in the end, the one who gave us the Bible. So, well, I know that most of the time, if you ever have studied this or looked at it, people go back and start with the Bible. I wanted to start with God. And we start with God, and then the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, and then we talked about man created by God, and in that very special relationship, and then we came to the problem of sin. And the reason I have put the Bible here is because as it unfolds, now is when we really need it. When we were with God, in relationship with God, in fellowship with God, we had God there. We didn't need another means of being in contact with him because we had him directly, personally, lovingly, in relationship. So I'm taking kind of a unique skew, if you will, on the unfolding of the theological patterns by saying God, creator, sustainer, we get to know him, the Spirit and the Son and all that works with the interplay of the Trinity. And then once established, the creation of man in fellowship with that God and the wonder of innocence, which then came to the point of rebellion and fall and sin and the separation from God. And now as we are caught in the trap of sin, the question for all of us is, how do we live now in a broken and sin-cursed world? How do we live with the problems that have been created? How do we find our way through the maze of life? And the answer is, come back to God. But how do I do that? Especially when he has not yet come and done away with sin and restored. He still has this process of allowing sin to continue so that what? So that the offer of redemption can go out to those sinners and they can be saved. And in this time, while things are not yet fully brought back in our relationship, even I as a believer, how do I find my way? And you come back to God. You go back to trust your creator. You go back to the source. You get the instruction manual from the guy who created the program in the first place. You go to God, and where do I find God? In the Word. In the Word. And when you go to the Word, you should be constantly asking, what does this teach me about God? And what does this teach me about man? And what does this teach me about the relationship between man and God? And what does this teach me about the relationship between man and man? There are your four questions. There it is. You say, when I read the Bible, what should I be asking? What should be the focus, the goal? And I want to tell you this. It's not to figure out what happened in 586 B.C. And now, there's some things about what happened in 586 B.C., and some of you know what I'm talking about. It was the captivity of the people of Israel. It's like, oh, okay, I didn't know that. Well, okay, there it is, you know. It's one of them. But that's not the most critical thing. What you want to know when you look back to see what happened with the captivity of the people of God in 586 BC and all that, what you want to know is, what is God telling me about who he is or about who I am or about how I relate to him or about how I relate to everybody else that he created? And when you go to Scripture and you're constantly asking those questions, what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about me? What does it tell me about how I relate to God? What does it tell me about how I relate to everybody else? If you just ask those four questions about every passage of Scripture, you'll probably, one, usually get the right answer. Two, avoid all the extraneous and worthless problems. And three, come away living your life as God intended you to, with him, with yourself, with others. See, God revealed himself to us to bring about restoration, redemption. That's what this book is about. That's why this book doesn't have a chapter on garbage disposers. Because God wasn't writing a manual for how we eat and manage our households. He was writing a manual on who he is and who we are created in his image and fallen sinners and how we get back in fellowship with him and how we work with one another as human beings created in his image, seeking to be brought back in fellowship until the day that he comes again and we can be with him, restored back to that state of perfect innocence for the rest of eternity. That's why this book exists. And so he didn't write a book about garbage disposers, but he did write a book about how we know him and relate to him and relate to one another. And most importantly, how we overcome our sin problem. So now that we know a little bit about God and a little bit about man and where we are in sin, now I want to come and say, so let's get back to the Bible and let's start taking it seriously. So the Bible is inspired. Did you? Let me go back and read it again. We believe the Holy Bible, both Old and New Testaments, was inspired by God, was without error in the original manuscripts, and is the authority for the believer's faith and life. We believe the Bible is inspired. We believe the Bible is without error, and we believe the Bible is, do you get just a little annoyed when you hear the guys on the sports channel who are giving their alma maters and they go, I mean, I love Ohio State, but they go, the Ohio State University. You know, yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, it's a great school. But come on, guys. Yeah. The Ohio State University. Okay. It does sound, but I'll tell you what. Scripture is the authority. That's it. That's what we believe. We believe that Scripture is inspired. We believe it is without error. We believe that it is the authority, at least in the areas of life where it does speak. It's not the authority on garbage disposals, I get that. But in the areas of life where it speaks, it is the only authority. And if we really believe that, then we will approach our life in a biblical manner. Okay, I want to take just a moment now and talk about what we mean by the word inspired and how we understand the Bible to be inspired. That's all we're going to go with today. We're going to pick up the other ones later. And we're going to talk about what it means to be without error, what it means to be in authority. And we're going to look at a few other things like, what do we mean by the clarity of Scripture? How do I know I can understand Scripture? And we're going to also talk a little bit about something called the sufficiency of Scripture. What is Scripture truly sufficient for? And what are the things like garbage disposers that I shouldn't expect to find in Scripture and why? I'm not going to find a sufficient answer to the broken garbage disposer in Scripture, but I am going to find a sufficient answer to my broken relationship with God and my broken relationship with others that I will find in Scripture. So what do we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture and for what things is it sufficient? So that's where we're going to go. We're going to look at the without error. We're going to look at the authority. We're going to look at clarity. We're going to look at sufficiency and some of these things. We're going to talk about how the Bible works in our life. But today, I just want to get us comfortable with the idea that we believe the Bible is inspired and what that means. Here's what Scripture says. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Now, if you notice, I referred to this particular passage a little earlier when I was talking about Scripture asserting that it has the answers for life. And it says there it's profitable for all these things. But I intentionally left out that little sentence, that little clause, I mean, right there at the top of the first sentence. Because, you know, I wanted us to focus on the fact that Scripture presents itself as an answer. But now we get into the why is Scripture an answer and why do we believe we can trust it? It's because it comes from God. Scripture asserts that it is from God. Scripture is breathed out by God. If you go throughout all the Scriptures, you're going to find that, especially in the Old Testament, there are literally a couple of hundred occurrences of statements to this effect. Thus says the Lord. And the word of the Lord came, and the Lord said, and thus says the Lord, and all that. It's just, you can't go hardly a page in Scripture without somewhere finding God said, God said, God said, God said. And we believe that Scripture is, in fact, this amazing book that was breathed out by God. That's the very literal translation of the word inspiration, to breathe. All Scripture was inspired by God, breathed out by God, and is profitable. There you see it. I should have pushed that button a moment ago. You know, that's the text. That's the focus we're looking at. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Inspiration affirms that God is the source of all Scripture. I stress that because sometimes we really forget that too. In fact, even we as preachers, we're guilty of saying, and Paul said this, and John said this, and Mark said this, or Isaiah says that, and in Moses' book we see it, and we're kind of guilty of putting all of that on. And it's because their personalities and their things. But in the end, we really believe and affirm that everything in Scripture is actually God's voice, God's word, God's speech. And I think it can be easy for us to kind of forget that sometimes as we think about, well, Peter, you know, had this point of view, and Paul was writing in this particular situation, and this was the intent and purpose for Matthew in his gospel, which is a little different than the intent and purpose for Mark in his gospel. And then we start thinking like it was all about Matthew and Mark and Peter and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and no, God, 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 God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And that's why it's profitable and all of that. The Bible is God speaking. When we talk about having a personal relationship with God, it took me a long time to get this, frankly. Because you know what? I don't ever sit down and have coffee with God. Well, not the way we're thinking of. I don't pour a cup and put it across the table and say, you know, God will be here at 9:30 for coffee, and then, you know, have him sit down and say, would you like a scone with that? And then, you know, say, so how's your day been, God? And he says, well, you know, I had this little, you know, problem, you know, over at Justin's house. But no, I'm sorry, I shouldn't get into that. I don't have that kind of sit down and talk to him. I've never heard an audible voice. Sorry, Justin, had to get it. You were just sitting there. It was just a little too obvious. I've never had God, you know, like speak where I could. I don't know if he's really a baritone. I don't know if he sounds like Charlton Heston. I really don't. I've never heard the voice. You know, I kind of hope. The cape and the wavy, you know, gray hair and the big white beard and the voice. The rolls. I really kind of hope he's bald and nasal, because then I'd feel better. But I've never heard God's voice that way. And yet I have come to really understand that when I'm listening, when I'm asking those questions, what does this tell me about God? What does it tell me about me? What does it tell me about how I relate to God? And what does it tell? When I start reading, asking those questions, it's amazing how I do start to hear God. I hear his thoughts, and I hear his desires, and I hear his instructions, and I hear his passions, and I hear what pleases him, and I hear what makes him really, really, really mad. And I go, you know, now I'm getting to know God just like I've gotten to know Wendy. What she loves and what she cares about and what's important to her and what she wants to pursue and what her objectives are and what pleases her and what makes her really, 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 really mad. I get to know God, and I find that in the Bible, God is speaking, and not just speaking to crowds or not just speaking to generations or not just speaking to nations. He's speaking to me. And that's what inspired means. Inspired doesn't just mean that this is something that we can analyze and say, oh, this is good or this is bad or this is true or this is false. Inspired means that God breathed into it himself, his will and his purpose and his life, and he wants me to know him as I talk to him and as he talks to me. And I open my heart in prayer, and I open my mind in the understanding of the Word, and I let the Scriptures speak to me. I let God speak to me. And suddenly along the way, this thing we all talk about, this thing we call a personal relationship with God, starts to happen. And it doesn't happen just when I'm worshiping, just when I'm listening to music, just when I'm praying through my... You know what? It doesn't start to happen, because in some way, all of those things are pretty much me speaking to God. They're pretty much me telling God, pouring out my heart to God, you know, praising God, worshiping. But they're not God speaking to me, because this is the only place I reliably know that God actually speaks. So when I say that I believe the Bible is inspired, I believe that God is speaking in the Bible. Long ago, now this is not the beginning of the next Star Wars film. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. You know what that is? That is all those, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord, and the, that's what that is. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the or by the prophets, but in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. That's how we understand Scripture. And in both cases, long ago, that's Old Testament, that's prophetic utterances, that's Old Covenant or First Covenant. Or, and in these latter days, these last days, that's New Testament, New Covenant, that's the whole thing of the Jesus story forward through the church, which is the bride of Christ and all that. In both cases, long ago, many ways, many times, God spoke. In these latter days, he, God, has spoken by his Son. In the past, by the prophets. In the latter days, by his Son. But in both cases, the simple statement and truth is this. Well, that was actually supposed to be God has spoken to us. I don't really know what happened to the rest of the word. You know, hey, you know, G has spoken. We can, well, I'm not going to work with that. I'm not going there. God has spoken. Do we believe it? But how does God speak? Well, God spoke and men wrote. God spoke and men wrote. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Oh, wow. Here's one of the great confusing things that we sometimes get mixed up on. And I've wrestled a lot about what it means. Because Paul is not the author. Now, sometimes we say that, you know, the book of 1 Timothy was authored by Paul. Actually, it really wasn't. It was written by Paul. The author is the authority. The author is the source. The author is the one from whom the truth, the story, it's the author's truth, story, substance. What Paul was a writer. But sometimes we talk about them being authors because, you know, Paul writes differently than John, and John writes differently than Isaiah, and Isaiah writes differently than Moses, and there's all kinds of grammatical and cultural and structural, you know, things that happen. The truth of the matter is the Apostle John was an amazing observer of the events of Christ's life, an amazing communicator of the extraordinary things that the Holy Spirit led him to do. But the Apostle John and I at least have one distinct thing in common. He was a horrible speller. No, the Greek of the books of John are just, they're a nightmare because they're spelled horribly, as near as we can tell. It's one of the things that makes working with John kind of difficult because we can see where the later manuscripts, people, they weren't trying to change Scripture. They were just trying to fix his bad spelling. And so we come to understand that these authors had an important role, but they're not the ones who actually authored the material, the content, the meaning, the material. That's good. God spoke. These people wrote, but they wrote in a special way because they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It took me a while to figure out a really good real-world analogy or relation for this, but I came across it when I was working with somebody who I was discussing what they were going to do with their life and career, and they took the position as a technical writer. They had a background in both science and engineering and in literature and writing, and they became a technical writer for the National Laboratory, the Argonne National Laboratory in Chicago. I went, a technical writer. They said, yeah, I take what the engineers write and make it so the rest of us can read it. I went, oh. You know, they're really kind of a translator in a way, if you will. They had to know the engineering. They had degrees in engineering and science because they had to be able to know what the nerds back there in the laboratory were actually saying. But the nerds didn't know how to say it in a way that the rest of us could actually read, especially the people like, oh, Congress that were going to give the money. And so they hired somebody called a technical writer who wrote. Now, that technical writer chose the word, chose the order of the sentence, chose the emphasis points, where the periods would be, where the next paragraph would start. The technical writer put all of the information and content together so that the reader could understand it, but the authors were the guys back in the lab. The substance was what they had discovered back in the lab. The truth was what the science was being done to produce back in the lab. The authors were the scientists, but the technical writer is who put out the paper. God is the author. Paul is the technical writer. God is the author. Moses is the technical writer. And that's why we can go to Scripture and we can see that there are differences and variations and varieties, and we can even hear different voices coming through. We can hear John's voice. We can hear Paul's voice. We can hear Moses' voice. That's all fine because they're the ones who got to write it out. But the truth is God's. And the way we know that the truth comes through is that they were under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Not as a dictator, not as a secretary taking dictation. That's what I meant by they weren't being dictated to, in which they just, because if that were the case, then John and Paul and Moses would all look exactly the same. But no, they were these technical writers putting what God said into form, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke by the Holy Spirit. And so God is the author. Men are the writers. And the Bible is the Word of God. We're going to talk next week about how we then know that that Word is without error, and how we know that Word is the authority in our lives, and how we begin to understand, how we begin to wrestle with our understanding of it and what we mean by the clarity of Scripture and what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. But what I want us simply to come to today is this, and I hope at the end of this you have it. When you pick up this particular text, when you sit down and read any passage, whether it's a beautiful psalm or it's the genealogies of Chronicles, what you have got is God speaking to you. And he wants you to know something about who he is, or he wants you to know something about who you are, or he wants you to know something about how he loves you and wants you to relate to him, or he wants you to know something about how you relate to all of the others that he has created and loves as much as he loves you. Are you ready to go to the God-breathed Word and get to know him? That's our goal. Father, thank you so much for the amazing Scriptures you have given us. And we ask today that we will come to hold them not just as a book or as a source, but as a relationship with you. You, our God, who cared and loved and spoke to us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.